on a ski trip this morning and asked me to fill in for you, and I would be happily obliged to, because I always love a chance to share the Word of God with you guys. Before I start, I'd like to go ahead and dismiss Miss Janice's class, the little ones. Little ones up through first grade, follow Miss Shelby and Miss Amanda out. The rest of you children will stay in today. Today is Communion Sunday, so we'll stay in and have big church with the big folks and have communion later. Sometimes against today's message is against all odds, and a lot of times the odds are with us, and a lot of times they're against us. Like, for instance, take this first picture I'll show you on the screen about the vehicle that had a wreck. You notice on the pickup hits the side rail, and he miraculously falls over to the other side and crashes like that. And that's kind of, you would consider that quite lucky. But look at the odds of what he could fall into on the next slide. He could have fallen into this deep crater that was just lying so far before him. So a lot of times, the odds are with us, and a lot of times they're against us. I'd like to tell you about a loser real quick. Sparky, for Sparky, school was everything but impossible. And he failed everything, every subject in the 8th grade. And didn't do good in algebra or Latin, or didn't do good in sports. And although he did manage to make the school's golf team, he promptly lost one of the opening matches of the season. And there was a consolation match, but he lost that one too. And throughout his youth, Sparky was really socially awkward. He wasn't actually disliked by other students necessarily. It's just that nearly no one cared about him. He just kind of blended in. And he was astonished if a classmate ever said anything to him outside of the school hallways, if anything. And there's really no way to tell how good he would have done with dating, because Sparky never once asked the girl to go out with him in high school, because he was just too scared that the odds were against him, that he would just be turned down. Sparky was a loser. He was a classmate, and everybody in school knew it. And so he decided just to roll with it. Sparky made up his mind early in life that if things were meant to work out, they just would. Otherwise, he would just be content with what he himself would be inevitably just the mediocrity of life, and just blend in with the rest of the crowd. However, one thing was really important to Sparky, and that was drawing. And he was very proud of his artwork. And in the senior year in high school, he submitted some of his drawings to the school newspaper, but his cartoons were turned down. Despite this particular rejection, Sparky was so convinced of his ability to draw that he decided to become a professional cartoonist. And after completing high school, what he did is he wrote Walt Disney a letter asking him, you know, if this was a possibility to become with them. And so he was told to send in some samples of his artwork along with a suggested cartoon that he might try to draw. And Sparky drew the proposed cartoon, spent a lot of time on it also, along with all the other drawings submitted. And finally that day came when the reply from Disney came, and he tore open the letter, and he'd been rejected once again. Another loss for the loser. So Sparky decided that he was going to just write his autobiography in cartoons. You know, you can only go so low when you figure something's got to work here. So he decided to write his autobiography in cartoons. He described his childhood self as a boy loser and a chronic underachiever. The cartoon character would soon become famous worldwide, as you and I know it. For Sparky, the boy that had such lack of success in school and whose work was rejected again and again was none other than Charles Schulz. He created the cartoon we know as Peanuts, and the cartoon character whose kite would never fly and who never succeeded in kicking a football was none other than Charlie Brown. So whenever you're up against all odds and life seems to take on a different meaning, remember, Sparky had the same thing you went up against. Because, see, just as when we become comfortable with the even flow of life and just get used to things not breaking around the house or things not happening at school with your children or things like this, life seems to be going good, all of a sudden, God shows up. And he wants to do something wonderful in your life to counteract you with the familiarity that you're used to in it. And depending upon how we choose to look at it, sometimes seems that we are either against all odds or against the people that come with those odds. And if you haven't come against all odds yet, if you haven't come face to face with the enemy, I'd ask you today to check yourself, because you may be going the same way he is. But the man I'd like to take a look at today in the Word had to overcome the odds from his past reputation and his newfound faith in Christ. Situations which have most under normal circumstances, under you or I, if we would have done it, probably would have intimidated us, or most people, into silencing their own belief of Jesus Christ, and probably preventing them from experiencing the true power of the Holy Spirit. If you're turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, and we'll be focusing on Acts chapter 9, 14 through 15. Most of y'all are really familiar with this story, but I want to take a little different look at it today from what sometimes we're used to. In Acts chapter 9, 15 through 31, follow along with me if you would. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear the name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house and laid hands on him, and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which we are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, and saying that he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him at night, led him through the crowd, down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostle, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, and speaking in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it continued to increase." Going against all odds sometimes means that you don't have control of the situation at hand. When I was a kid, I got this twin bicycle, really cool, and it's a chopper, and it had the big long thing out there, and even had a stick shift that I could shift five gears. This was way before the 10 speeds came out, and it had a banana seat with a big bar on the back, and it was glittery yellow. Man, I was just going throughout the neighborhood, just cruising around on this thing, and you know, trying to get all the girls to get on the back of my bike for me to take them a ride, and that was cool. That worked out pretty good until my neighbor got a mini bike. As soon as he got a mini bike, forget the bicycle, I went on a mini bike. So I was rejected there, and so I was stuck with my chopper while the rest of everybody wanted to ride back on the mini bike. So, you know, sometimes the odds aren't in your favor. And going against all involved sometimes involves pain inwardly. But the pain in taking a risk and becoming a Christ follower like Saul did, sometimes the odds become very real in what you face every day. And sometimes there are two natural responses, and if you want to take notes today, they're on the back of your bulletin, but there are two natural responses, but the way we react to this pain and rejection. And the first one is, I'll do whatever it takes to be accepted. And then the second response is, I'll never let them hurt me again. Two responses in facing the odds regarding our faith. And by looking at Saul, what Saul encountered in the scriptures we just read, we can see how he overcame the odds and turned his risky steps into a walk of faith in becoming a Christ follower. The first one he did is in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel.'" The first one is realize that you are a chosen instrument of God. I remember reading about a man who was on a boat and he became seasick. How many of you have ever been seasick? It's not very fun. I got seasick one time riding on a boat with deep sea fishing. My dad had bought one of those deep sea fishing things to take me on as a father-son thing, and I got really seasick. About the only thing you can do is go inside and just kind of lay down and hopefully go to sleep and hope it passes. And that's what this guy did. He went in the cabin and laid down. But all of a sudden he heard things frantically running around on the boat, and he kind of popped up saying, "What's going on?" And I guess a small storm had passed on, but the seas had kind of roughed up a little bit, and they said that the man had fallen overboard. One of the crewmen had fallen overboard. So the man just kind of raised, the man that was seasick inside, he just kind of raises up and just kind of looks outside, and he holds his lantern up to the porthole and hopes to see something out there. What's going on? And finally he sees that they rescued the man out of the sea, and he puts the lantern back down and just kind of relaxes and hopes to go back to sleep to get rid of the seasickness. But the very next day he was walking on the boat, and he encountered this man that fell off the edge of the boat. And he said, "What happened?" He said, "You know, I was out there in the sea, and the sea and the things, the waves and the sea were splashing all around me." He said, "I had gone down for the second time, and I was fixing to go down for the third, when I raised my hand up in hopes that someone would see me, and just as I raised my hand up, somebody on the boat held a light up. And the light reflected off my hand. And they were able to see me and pull me out of the dark waters that surrounded me." It seemed like a small thing to do, to hold up a light, yet it saved a man's life. And you are God's chosen instrument, just as Saul was. If you think you can't do anything great, you can at least hold the light up for someone who's drowning from hurt, loneliness, depression, and even pride, who may be won to Christ and delivered from their own destruction. God's chosen you to take the torch of salvation and go into these dark homes and to lift up Christ and the people and the Savior to the world. And remember, a good witness isn't like a salesman trying to sell a product, your church, your programs. It's focusing on the person rather than the product. Because a good witness is like a signpost. It doesn't matter whether you're young, old, pretty, ugly, whatever. It just has to point to the right direction and be able to be understood. Because we are witnesses to Christ and we point to Him. And we can hold up the light to someone. Even if you're scared to say anything about Christ and you just quite haven't got your comfort in sharing Christ to someone, you can at least hold up your light. You can at least show what Christ is doing in your life through kindness, through love, through acceptance. So perhaps that light can fall in someone's hand. And He may choose you when you least expect it to know as a chosen instrument. Because when He does that, what happens is you do what I call number two in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and was baptized." He rose and was baptized. You learn to see others with a new vision. About 400 years ago, a shipload of travelers traveled 3,000 miles across the sea and landed on the northeast coast of America. The first year, they established a town called Jamestown. The next year, they elected a town government. The third year, the government planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. And in the fourth year, the people tried to impeach their government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles into the wilderness. Who needed to go there anyway? Here you have people that traveled 3,000 miles across the sea, encountered all kinds of stuff. Scurvy, you know, disease, hunger, all this stuff. They traveled 3,000 miles to form a new frontier. Yet with just within a few years gone by, they weren't able to see 5 miles from where they were established. They had lost their pioneering vision. Folks, no ocean is too great, because with a clear vision through Christ, you can see others with a new light. And here's what we have to do. Avoid wanting to perceive how you think people are, and instead begin to achieve the act of fellowship through Christ. Don't perceive, achieve. Because here's what we do. Many times we want to take the lazy way out of getting to know the real person. And we want to, and I've talked with the teens about this a lot of time, and Adam have a good deal talking about this. We want to place a label on our foreheads. It's a lazy way of me having to deal with you and getting to know you. So I slap a label on your forehead. Ooh, this person disagrees quite a bit with what we say. Ooh, this person, you ask them how they're doing, and you're going to spend 20 minutes with them. So they're really emotional, and you got to be ready to spend a good meal amount of time with them. Ooh, emotional. This person over here, they're just here to see what's going on. So you slap a label on them, just say, uncommitted. We stick labels on people. It's a lazy way of doing that. And when the scales of Paul's eyes fell off, he was able to see the other believers with a new vision instead of his old perceived ways as troublemaker Christian. Let's kill him. Stick him before the chief priest. They'll take care of him. So when the scales of his eyes fell off, he was able to perceive others with a new vision. Have your scales fallen off of your eyes? Are you able to see me with the love of Christ instead of just for my shortcomings or hang-ups that I have? I mean, I've caught myself many times looking at you all with scales on my eyes, and I've had to ask Christ to remove those scales. Yeah, I go to God, they're not doing this or this. Why can't they do this? If they'd only do this. And once I remove those scales, I ask Christ to say, He removes those scales, and I say, and I look at them through Christ, and I think, man, what a beautiful person. They're a believer. They're my fellow brother. They're my fellow sister, Christ. Because until I can see with a people through a new vision in Christ, all that you are is coming up here, someone that attends church who knows they're supposed to treat people good because the Bible says they do. But you can't do that without the love of Christ, because you're going to see people in their natural way. And so when this happens, Paul did this, number 3, verse 19. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Surround yourself with godly people. Overcoming the odds is like the man who finally decided to ask his boss for a salary. It was Friday, and he told his wife that morning what he was going to do, and all day he was nervous and apprehensive, and late in the afternoon, he summoned the courage to approach his employer. And to his delight, the boss gave him a raise. He went home that night, and as soon as he walked in the door, he looked at the table, and there was before the table was just all kinds of festive foods laid out. Fried chicken, mashed potatoes, corn, gravy, peas, biscuits, nice glass of fancy red wine. By the way, I'm thinking of what I would like to eat there, so I guess you take notes. Salad, just all kinds of wonderful stuff. A beautiful food. So what happened is next to this, the wife came up to him and said, I did this because I want you to know how much I love you. And so finding his wife in the kitchen, they embraced and kissed and sat down to a wonderful meal. And he found this little card next to his plate. He said, congratulations, darling. I knew you'd get the raise. This festive dinner I made you is to tell you how much I love you. And he thought that was kind of cool. So while he got up on his way to go to the kitchen to get some dessert, he found another note that had fallen out of his wife's pocket. And he picked that note up the floor and said, don't worry about not getting the raise. You deserve it anyway. This festive dinner is made for you to tell you how much I love you. Total acceptance. Total acceptance. Her love for him wasn't contingent on the fact that if he did or didn't get the raise at work. In fact, it was just the opposite. She stood behind him no matter what, suffering the blows, healing the wounds, believing and loving him. And let me tell you this, folks. We can be rejected by almost anyone if we're loved by one. You can be rejected by anyone if you're loved by one. And that's the way families at home and families at church can be with each other. Even if we miss the mark, we know that we're still loved and accepted. Just as the disciples did with Saul, surrounded him with godly people can encourage, uplift, and support you as you go against all odds and show your faith with others. I mean, we love doing, as the teens, me and the teens, we love going to live church on Saturday evenings and just celebrating that they've got the good rock and music for their praise and a good message that's relevant to usually a lot of the teens' lives and as well as mine. And we just go there as an energy starter. But we're surrounded by each other, and it's a godly thing. I mean, what are you going to do on a Saturday night? A bunch of teens and an old man, well, not an old man, but just a 40-year-old man, going to some live church. I mean, that's too much church, folks. No, it ain't. It's surrounding yourself with godly people. Because once you surround yourself with godly people, you'll find out what you can do next, what Saul did. And that's in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "And he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" And number 4, in overcoming the odds, is learn to share the hope that's within you. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be ready to give an answer when someone asks you about your hope." And in his book, George Sweeting, in his book, No Guilt Guide for Witnessing, tells about a man named John Currier, who in 1949 was found guilty of murder and sentenced to life in prison. And later on, he was transferred to and paroled to work to a farm near Nashville, Tennessee. In 1968, 19 years later, Currier's sentence was terminated, and a letter bearing the good news was sent to him. But John never saw the letter, nor was anything ever told to him about that. Life on the farm was hard, didn't hold much promise. And John even kept on doing what he was doing, even after the farmer that owned the farm died. 10 years went by, and all of a sudden a parole officer caught wind of what happened. He found John, and told him that his sentence had been terminated. He was a free man. And Sweeting concluded his story in the book saying, "Would it matter to you if someone sent an important message, the most important message of your life, year after year, the urgent message was never delivered?" An old Arab proverb says, "What's the greatest crime in the desert? It's finding water and never telling anybody about it, keeping it silent." Because in sharing the hope within us, there's 3 reasons why personal testimonies impact people around you. 1, people know who you are and are interested in your life. And 2, other people can relate to your story because it's real life. And 3, they can't argue with the fact that your life has been changed in one form or fashion. One would hope so. Last Sunday night, we did this with the teenagers. We've got them committed to Christ. They're disciples, they're young disciples, they're young Christ followers. But now we want to try to show them how to spread the word to others. Because let's face it, these high school teenagers are going to graduate someday. And we're going to have to start from ground zero. It all starts here again. So we're teaching how to evangelize, how to share the hope within you. And so last Sunday night, everybody spent a great deal of time on working on their story. And the teens did that. And they shared their story. All of a sudden, it got around to Anna Clark. And Anna Clark says, "Well, you know, my story isn't really that big. I mean, I didn't do drugs or anything, or to her mother's gladness. I wasn't in anything like that, you know, really heavy, or didn't do anything bad. But then she started telling her story of after she knew Jesus, the things that she experienced in her life. Next thing you know, you hear a bunch of sniffles. You see a bunch of tears from people's eyes because it's real stuff. God will show you someone who needs your walk of wisdom or someone who needs your path of prayer in their journey to life. Because you see, Saul discovered that Christ made such a difference in his life that it didn't matter what the odds were he was up against. He just had to let someone know what had happened. And sharing the hope within you does that very thing. And you may not think your story's that important, but somebody else will. Somebody else will. And after you learn to share the hope within you, I can't tell you this without informing you of this in this next verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who had called to his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" People will try to shoot holes in your story sometime because maybe they know your past. Hey, yeah, that sounds good, but I know what you used to do. Be prepared. Number five is prepare yourself for rejection. Whenever we're rejected by people, especially the ones that we're close to, we slip into a thing what's called relational risk management. I know that's a big thing, but it's relational risk management. And what this means is what we do is this. We often keep people at a distance with the intent of, I don't ever want to be hurt or rejected by you again. I've approached you, and you've hurt me. Or you weren't interested in what I had to say, and I don't want it to ever happen again because it hurt, didn't feel good. And so we slip into a thing that's called relational risk management. And the enemy loves it when this happens. Why? Because in God's kingdom, it's all about risk and reward. For instance, God says, you want to find life? You lose it. You risk it. God says, you want to have meaning in your life? You don't take meaning. You give it away. If someone curses you, you bless them back. If someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other one. All by risking it. And when we eliminate the potential for relational risk management, we also eliminate the potential for relational returns. And what this simply means is this. In other words, if you build no bridges, no one's going to ever cross them to you. And some of you in here are starved for relationships, for deep, meaningful relationships, because you're afraid perhaps you've experienced rejection or perhaps even betrayal by someone. And so you're holding your cards close to you. And Satan loves that when you become walled up and eliminate the risk for relationships without the potential for return. Because here's what we do, and Satan loves it. We go through life looking at people through our peephole and our door. Because it's safe. The door's closed, but we can see who's out there. Oh, every now and then we may crack the door open, but we're afraid to open that door. You know, I lost my step-grandfather about 2 weeks ago. And it really bothered me, but I wasn't really heartbroken about it. And I asked God, I said, you know, is there anything I need to do to get my life right about this? And I even went to him the week before he died and got off my chest all the things that I wanted to say to him. But through all those years, he'd been with my grandmother about 40 years. And he was good to her. But I think he treated us kind of like, oh, I'm just going to do what I need to do to keep her off my back. I'll just, you know, if she tells me to do something with him, I guess I will. But he never really had that. He never really invested his life in us. And so me and my sister, we kind of grew up with him knowing that he was just kind of eggshells to walk around her. He didn't have that friendly attitude. He always was kind of like one of those mean old people that kids grow up to know. And kids do know that. Kids can tell if you're mean. And they'll grow up thinking that. And they'll grow up, especially in the family, they'll stay away from you in your older years. Because there has been no investment there. There's been no relationships. There's been no bonding. So although they may be part of the close family member, it's still just like having a cordial acquaintance around. So don't just view people from the door. A safe way to do it. In facing rejection, imagine what Jesus felt like growing up in his ministry, starting to preach in his own hometown, only to find out his hometown people want to push him off the nearby cliff, mentioned in Luke 4:29. In facing rejection, imagine what Jesus felt like being falsely accused of being a drunkard and a glutton in Matthew 11:19. Who knows what he was doing? He may have been in just the local pub, sitting down with people, eating, glass of wine or whatever, just talking with him. Some Pharisee walks by and says, well, looky there. In facing rejection, imagine what Jesus felt like. The leader of a government system found no fault in this man, only to have his peers desperately wanting to crucify him and hollering throughout the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. As mentioned in John 19:4. He was rejected by those closest to him. 11 of his disciples were no-show at his crucifixion. At the most desperate time he needed while hanging on the cross, when he was going against all odds. Peter, Jesus' right hand, who said, "I'll never leave you, I'll abandon you, you can count on it. I'll kill anyone that gets in our way." Only to hear Peter say, "I never knew this guy," when he was at his lowest point. Even while he was despised and rejected, it never derailed Jesus to carry on through his mission, what God had intended him to do. And when you become a Christ follower, you too will face rejection, just like Saul did. And you're going to face two issues when this happens. One is, I cannot live with the approval of people. You've got to come into your life and say, "I cannot live for the approval of people." Matthew 10:14 says this: "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or city, shake the dust off of your feet." You have to get it within yourself. You can't live for the approval of people. And the second one is, you must live for the approval of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing to men, but God who examines our hearts." I cannot live for the approval by people by shaping my life so people will like me. I grew up a people pleaser, and it's not fun. You know, it's one of those people to where you're in a crowd, and every time you want to do something, it just kind of falls on deaf ears. And by the time you make an issue about it, and you scream it out loud, they look at you like, "What are you talking about? Shut up. Just come on with us." And so I grew up a people pleaser. I never did want to make anybody mad, especially in my 20s. You'll go through this. Teenagers in the 20s, you're always scared to do stuff, and you'll always want to please people. That's why all of you guys fall victim to these salespeople that call you up and want to sell these $2,000 vacuum cleaners or this $5,000 cooking set. You always want to be nice to them. You don't want to turn them down. And then all of a sudden, you know, you got this thing that you're paying out the kazoo for, you know, for 10 years.
Amen.
When I was growing up in high school, the Izod alligator shirts were popular back in those days. We couldn't afford them. I mean, those things were like $15 nowadays, which probably equal $25 to $30 in today's time. But so what we, you know, I got all my shirts from either Walmart or, well, Walmart wasn't there back then, probably Woolco or something like that, or the thrift store. So what I did was this, is I would get a polo shirt from the thrift store or from, you know, some cheap off-name brand store, and I would just draw me a little alligator and a piece of paper and outline it. You remember me doing that? And I would either get some rubber cement or some tape and put it on my shirt, and it looked just like the same thing because the tape would kind of push it out a little bit so it looked like it had that embroidery look. And so that was kind of cool. So I was, you know, I'd just go there, you know, just walking around school with my little paper alligator. And it worked out good until I accidentally rubbed up against someone and fell off or if I went outside and did some activities, got sweaty or something, and just the tape wouldn't hold it, fall off. But, you know, we do stuff to try to please people, try to fit in the crowd. And the disciples wanted him to do that too. Disciples told Jesus, "Jesus, you cannot die." And Jesus said, I got it, guys. I have to do the will of my Father, no matter what." That's why Jesus continually says to all those who choose to follow him, count the cost. Count the cost. Is your mother or father more important to you? Count the cost. Is your wife or husband more important to you? Jesus says, count the cost. Are your children dictating your life's decision? Jesus says, count the cost. I'm not saying this, Jesus does. Luke 14:28, you can check it out for yourself. Jesus says, count the cost. Well, I do, Eric. I, I'm God, family, church. You know, I have this little tier system I've got set up. Well, that's good. We should love God first. Our families, who we love dearly, should come second. All other activities, church, school, whatever, should come next. But let me ask you this question. How do you know what the difference is between God and church? How do you know that God doesn't want you to do something in church to touch someone's life? Oh, but that's not in my tier system. I've got my family before the church. Maybe for most things. And I'm going to say the church in and of itself has something to do to keep you occupied from your family every night of the week if you let it. We've got Monday night, first place. Tuesday night, or is it Tuesday night? Tuesday night, then we got the yada yada prayer group. We've got the Wednesday night, we got up here for family night. Thursday night, we've got learn how to do a craft. Friday night, once a month, we've got the fellowship. Those things are all wonderful. I am so, so, so excited to see those in our church because it shows a healthy and growing church. And if you let it, you can go to every one of those and it'll take you away from your family. And that's not right. But what's wrong is when you put your family before something that God wants you to do desperately. He may have you do something, reach somebody in the church, that's in the church, do that. And be prepared, because when you count the cost and when you make that decision, you will face rejection. And sometimes it's from family members. And it takes a while for them to understand, too. Becoming a Christ follower is not an easy thing. It's a worthy thing, but it's not easy. Because what you have to do after that is what Saul did in verse 22. Saul kept increasing in strength and was confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Yield to the Spirit to strengthen your faith. I read about a family one spring who was driving from Fort Lauderdale to Tampa, Florida. And as far as the eye could see, orange trees were loaded with fruit. Well, this family got hungry, decided to stop in a cafe, eat some breakfast. They brought out the breakfast, and the father asked, "Where's my orange juice?" And then the waitress said, "I'm sorry, we don't have any." And the father said, "What do you mean you don't have any? There's an orange piece here garnishing my eggs." She said, "Sir, I'm just sorry that the orange juice machine is broken. We don't have any orange juice." So the problem, what was the problem? No juice, hardly. They were surrounded by thousands of gallons of juice, orange trees everywhere. The problem was they'd become dependent upon a machine to get it. And believers are sometimes like that. They may be surrounded by Bibles in their homes, but if something should happen to the Sunday morning preaching service, they don't have any nourishment for their souls if the preaching service isn't as good as it could be. Experiencing the Holy Spirit isn't always about a supercharged feeling in a worship event, but rather a need to discover the power of yielding oneself daily to be a conduit rather than a receptor. Brief encounters do not constitute a relationship. You can see the Holy Spirit work at a special event. You can even feel the Spirit working at a special event or in a worship service. But really, in order to get to know the Spirit, you've got to get to know Him through His Word. Because the Spirit wants your whole house. He just doesn't want to plug in. Like a vacuum cleaner coming in to show him what fancy new thing he can do. Yada, yada, yada. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those are fruits. Fruit is something you grow. A gift is something you receive. Gifts of the Spirit are bestowed upon you by God and aren't something you can achieve for yourself. Fruit is something that develops through us as we yield to Christ. When I went to Honduras years back, we were marching through the jungle, looking down the side, and just steep embankments, and the jeep got stuck, so we had to walk the rest of the way up to the mountain. I was just tired. I was worn out. There was a nice little church on the top of the mountain there, beautiful people just waiting for us to share with them the Word of God. And the guide that was taking us with us said, "Brother Eric, we need you to open in prayer." And I'm thinking, okay, God, I was ready. God, if there's any chance for the Holy Spirit to just give me the power of tongues, do it now. Because these people, I can't understand them. They can't understand me. And I said, okay, here we go. Oh, dear Father. Because I was exhausted too, because I thought, this is especially great because I'm exhausted, so I shouldn't have the power to want to do it myself. No, that didn't work. Oh, Holy Spirit, oh, no, good kick boss. Holy, hallelujah, amigo, ole, burrito. It just didn't happen. It just didn't happen. Ephesians 1:13 says, you receive the Spirit as a promise of your salvation when you accept Christ. I had the Spirit in me. I couldn't speak in the tongues. I tried. I really tried. And it was only after that I just decided to pray in a way I was comfortable with and spoke to the true living God. And you know what's funny? Is they felt like they received that anyway. Because I think the language of Christ has a love language all of its own. And I think people can tell when you're with Christ and praying for Him or talking to them in Christ, because it's a language of love. The Spirit's around us every day. And we think we can only find Him on Sunday mornings, just like in the orange story. And it's like going to the pool 2 or 3 days a week and going to the swimming pool on a hot day and going up to the edge of the swimming pool, and you can see how deep the pool is, but you still don't know how deep it is, and you're scared to go in. And you know, you may even dip your hand down in it, you may even stick your toe in it, but we're scared to jump in sometimes. And many of us are good, honest people who believe in Christ, believe His Word, but when the Holy Spirit arrives, it's somewhat of a mystery to us, and it's a little feeling of conviction. Because sometimes we close them out, and what suddenly become because we become afraid of what He might do or ask of us in our life. And this is what the Bible calls grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. Don't be afraid to risk yielding in the Spirit, because what He will do with your life. What are the odds that He's going to turn your life upside down? Just as He did Saul on the road to Damascus, He will get your attention. He did Saul's. He will get your attention. And another thing that can help us do that in yielding to the Spirit and becoming more familiar with His voice is what Saul did in verse 26 and 27. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus." Seek out an accountability partner. That's so important. But don't be like the cussing deacon, though. A preacher was made aware of the fact that he had a deacon in his church. He had a problem with cussing. So in his attempt to help this deacon overcome this, what this habit, the preacher decided that he should spend some personal time with him so it might give him a chance to talk out this problem. So the preacher decided to ask the deacon to go fishing, figuring out this was a good time to do that. And so they were out on the fishing boat, and they had their lines in the water. And all of a sudden, the preacher hooks his big fish, and he starts reeling it in. And it put up a big fight. But he finally reeled up to the fish to the edge of the boat, and it was the biggest fish that he'd ever seen in his life. And just as he was about to pull it over the boat, the fish, the bass, wiggled and just slipped off the hook and fell in the water. You ever had that happen to you? It's not fun. Well, this preacher was really mad and disgusted, and he looked over his deacon and he said, "Something needs to be said here." I'm so glad you all laughed. I didn't think y'all would get that one. Saul overcame his accountability. Saul overcame the odds because he had accountability friends. Barnabas was someone he could trust. Find someone who's going to sharpen your iron. And realize this, once you do find someone that's going to sharpen your iron, there may be sparks to follow. Find someone who loves you enough to hurt you for your own good. Because we don't need people in our lives that always agree with us because they're afraid of the reaction they may get if they should say something that isn't quite agreeable. Nor do you need people in your life that are always disagreeing with you because their way seems like the only right way. That's not fun either. But find someone who is truthful to you, yet loves you as a friend. When we were in Germany one time, we were walking along and I saw this big writing on the wall. And you remember that writing? And I asked my mom what it was, and she said something in German. And I said, "Well, what does that mean? Do you remember what it said? What did it say?" Well, it says something like this, and I may be paraphrasing it, but it says something like this. "A true friend is someone that will tell you when a bird poops on the back of your shirt rather than just letting you go on and laughing behind your back along with the other people." And sometimes we need people to tell us when we're messing up, or when we need to change our shirt, or when we have something's happened to us. Do you have someone that will stand up for you just as Barnabas did for Saul, other than just your spouse? Find someone that will stand up for you. It means so much to have someone take up for you when you're not in your place to defend yourself. Likewise, someone to let you know when you're messing up in love and how to correct that. And the last thing Saul did was in verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. The last thing he did was plant himself in a church and grow. Notice I said plant instead of participate. Being a member of a church is a risky decision. You never know who you're going to encounter with the various people. And Saul experienced two miracles when he decided to join the church. Two miracles that he faced that helped him face against the odds in his life. One, God allowed Paul to rise above his normal circumstances and not get focused on what was going on around him. Not get lost in the fact that people were trying to kill him. Fellow Christians, fellow church people were trying to kill him. Don't get lost in that fact. And the other thing, by allowing him to come into church and having people around him that love him, was that God showed him how to risk again. Risk. Open up that front door instead of looking out at the people. And some of us need to learn how to risk again with others. Most people don't plan on hurting each other, but sometimes, you know what? Even with the best intentions, they can end up letting you down. Because when you put your trust in Christ, He will decide to guide your path. Learn to trust Him, and a thing called risk starts to develop in your life when you learn to trust Him. It provides a way to avoid that hardness of heart and a way to stop keeping score with people. How many times they've ticked you off, made you mad, or perhaps went behind your back and said something about you. Have you ever been broken? Have you ever had a promise broken? Jesus knows your pain. Like the person that joined the church, the first time I worshipped in church about 2 months ago, I signed a registration card so all of them would know that I just moved into town and needed just a little part of the loving concern for each other that a Christian has in her heart. I checked the proper boxes to indicate my age, my marital condition, my sex, and even my spiritual stage. No one smiled or shook my hand when the services were through, and Satan whispered in my ear, "See, no one cares for you." But I stayed at home each night that week in hopes that someone would call. And it didn't have to be the preacher, just anyone really at all. Who cared enough to take the time in our dear Savior's name to bid a stranger welcome? But no one ever came. And then a thought came to my mind that I'd like to share with you. Why should I sit and wait to do what I could do? So I joined the church, and here I am. Tonight is visitation. We're glad you came. We hope you'll stay and join our congregation. When you're seeking out a church to become part of God's family, don't be misled of what you get out of it. God may be wanting you to risk and reach out in order for you to grow. Don't just participate in a church. Plant yourself and grow in it. And so your spiritual life can learn to weather the different things that come up in the seasons of your life. Turn that risk into something that God has placed in your heart. Are you living against all odds today? I know some people who have, or have read about some anyway. One was, bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, and you have George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty, and you have Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis, and he becomes Franklin D. Roosevelt, the only president to be elected 4 times in the United States of America. Have him or her born black with in a society filled with racial discrimination, and you have people like Booker T. Washington, Harriet Tubman, George Washington Carver, Martin Luther King, who once said, "If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything." Call a slow learner retarded and write him off as uneducable, and you have Albert Einstein. Label him too stupid to learn, and you have Thomas Edison. Tell her she's too old to start painting at age 80, and you have Grandma Moses. Deny the child the ability to hear, speak, or even see, and you have Helen Keller. Label a sickly boy as lazy as well as stupid, and you have Winston Churchill, the elder statesman who was able to lead Great Britain through its darkest days in World War II. Spit on him, humiliate him, then crucify him, and he forgives you, then you have Jesus Christ. What are the odds today that God wants you to risk that would seem out of the ordinary from what you would normally do? Is it for you to become willing to be used by Him in your daily life as a chosen instrument? Maybe it's learning to look at certain people and view them differently than you normally would, looking at them through the love of Christ. Or maybe forming new friendships by surrounding yourself with godly people that share the same faith as you, instead of just saying you live in Christ and saying that you believe it, but actually hang around people that do believe it. Maybe God's been putting someone in your life to share your faith with, and you don't even know it. To let them know about the living, saving power of Jesus Christ to set them free. Maybe God has spoken to your heart today and affirmed that you need help. You need the strength to find someone that you can confide in, to share your innermost thoughts when you're without feeling vulnerable. Maybe you need an accountability partner. Perhaps this morning you're feeling the prompting yield of the Holy Spirit to experience the Holy Spirit in a way you've never felt or received before. And that's powerful. It may be that God has just said for you, come here and plant yourself with us. Get in the soil, the dirt. Because whenever you get in the soil and dirt, you're going to get dirty. Do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the Spirit is prompting you to do today, be willing to do not as you normally do, but something upside down like God did with Saul. In doing so, doing something against all odds this morning, step out and try it and see what He'll do in your life. It's the first step that's always the hardest. And I'm going to make it easy for you this morning. I'm going to have everybody stand with me. It's that first step that's the hardest. I tell that to the kids and I see it and I've even experienced it myself. Once you get past that first step, the legs keep walking. And you experience against all odds. As our prayer counselors come up here to be with you, if you decided today to go against all odds, folks, what we got to realize right now is demons are dancing around us, whispering in your ear saying, hold out, 3 more minutes, 5 more minutes, and you shut up, and you can go back to what you're normally doing. Just hold out 3 to 5 more minutes. That's all you can do. Shut him out. Stand there. Grab the back of the chair if you need to. Stand stiff. It'll be over. But yet at the same time, you hear the Holy Spirit saying, I've got so much for you. And it's going to happen today. It can happen today. It can start today. All you have to do is just surrender. Just hold out your hands and surrender. Let me take control of your life. Instill my power in you. And when you decide to do that, you take that first step, a wonderful thing happens. Strength flows into you. The evil spirits realize that they failed, and so they flee. I don't know what your odds are today, but today do them. I know this message is for someone because for the past 2 days I've been having a tremendous headache. I know it's the evil which is trying to crush you, just trying to pester me. Say, you got something for these people? You're not going to give it to them without me getting hold of you first. Today I don't have that because He's already know He's defeated. The Word of God has gone out to you today. The Rhema. Make it live. Make it come alive. Let the Word of God become alive in you today. What is the odds? What are the odds that you need to overcome today? Maybe some of you have never experienced the freedom of worshiping the true living God by just surrendering and holding up your hands to Him, saying, I'm here for you. Because you're maybe afraid of what others may think. What are they doing holding up their hands? I've never seen them do that before. Experience the true and living God. Just surrender is what it's all about. Saul did it. God will get your attention some way. It may be today, it may be this week, but He will get your attention some way to turn your life upside down, to get the scales down from your eyes. Because He wants you to change